Dear church family, when we think of December 31, I trust we all think of the brevity of life. We call daily life living, but perhaps we should call it dying. We were born to live, but in Adam, we are now born to die. Death is inescapable. Most people in our world today, and maybe some of us, spend more time preparing for a two-week trip than we do for a never-ending eternity. And yet, death is the one thing that will surely happen to all of us. I read a study once that 85% was the conclusion of the study. 85% of the things that we worry about never come to pass. But the one thing that we try to push away from our mind the day of our death is the one thing that will surely come to pass. Death is no respecter of persons. Alexander the Great once found his philosopher friend standing in a field looking intently at a large pile of bones. And when he asked his friend what he was doing, the old philosopher turned to Alexander and said, "I'm searching for the bones of your dear father Philip, but I cannot seem to distinguish them from the bones of the slaves." You see, from the greatest to the least, from the most beautiful to the most plain, from the richest to the poorest, death is the universal equalizer. Charles Spurgeon once said, "All unconverted people really are the same. They all have a coffin on their back, and they will soon have grave dust in their mouth." We've got to be ready. You and I have to be ready, always ready, Jesus said, to die. That same Spurgeon said at one point, "The way to be ready to die is to be dying every day to my own righteousness and living to Jesus Christ's righteousness, so that when I actually have to come to physically die, I just have to die one more time." See, the life of God's people is actually a dying life. Paul said, "I die daily. I die daily to my own righteousness, but I find my righteousness in the Son of God." So to live rightly, to be prepared to die rightly, we need to be seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness, and all other things shall be added to us. Are you ready? Are you ready, boys and girls? You can die too. Are you ready, teenagers, young people, to meet the Lord? Parents, grandparents, are you ready to die? You see, death, our death, your death, my death, is written in God's calendar book. It is appointed unto all men once to die. That's an appointment we can't change. God is not like a doctor that you can call up, or a dentist, and say, "I can't make it. Can I reschedule 2 weeks from now?" Death comes as a thief in the night. It strikes at every minute of day and night. It claims its victims on land, on the sea, in the hospital bed, the office, on the open road, on the sports field, and in the study. And every cutting edge of science is unable to deny the power of death. Wonder drugs are taken. Intensive care is exercised, even heroic measures and organ transplants, all things that could be well and good in themselves, but they all must give way eventually to the demands of death. Our last appointment in life is one that we will not make, and yet we cannot avoid. We can exercise regularly. We can eat health food. We can swallow vitamin pills and other food supplements on a daily basis. Have regular medical checkups. Follow the best possible advice in micromanaging our lifestyle. Yet the best we can do is, humanly speaking, postpone the inevitable. Today, we're 24 hours nearer our death than we were last night at this time. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Well, tonight, I want to look with you at how Jesus pressed this very theme home on his listeners through a powerful parable about the fig tree. Verses 6 through 9 of Luke 13. You know the story well. But tonight I'm just going to ask you, this is the title of my sermon with God's help, does God find fruit, saving fruit, on your tree this year? Does God find fruit on your tree? And we'll look at four thoughts: God's care on the tree of your life. Second, God's examination of your life as a tree. Third, God's sentence pronounced against this tree. And fourth, God's patience shown toward this tree. Let God find fruit on your tree. We'll look at God's care, God's examination, God's sentence, and God's patience. The chapter begins with the word also. Also. Our text rather begins with that word. He spake also this parable. So the word also refers back to the verses before, obviously. And he's applying what he's just been preaching. And what has he just been preaching? Well, Jesus, in this context, saw the hardness of the hearts of the Jews. He saw their unfruitfulness. He saw their rejection of his message. He knows their hearts. And he's saddened. More than that, he's grieved. And so in verses 1 through 5 of this chapter, he's actually warning them about sudden destruction that will come their way if they do not repent in time. He instructs them that the Galileans who died did not die because they were greater sinners than others. Verse 2, nor those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and were killed. Verse 4, none of them, he says, were greater sinners necessarily than others. And the application of both of those illustrations, verses 3 and 5, is exactly the same. I tell you, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. And Jesus wants that to be a practical message that penetrates all of our lives. The fact that 500 to 700 of you did not perish this year, did not see the cold hand of death this year, and only one did, is not to our credit, you see. It's not because we're superior to the Galileans or the Siloams of this world. Jesus is saying to you and to me tonight, except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Well, that's the background, you see, to this parable. Jesus is commanding and commending immediate repentance. He spoke this parable with our eternal well-being in view. And tonight he comes to you, as it were, speaking to you, reasoning with you, inviting you, challenging you, calling you, alluring you, telling you there's a way to bear fruit in your life that reveals that you are his child. And that way is inseparable from repentance. Except you repent, you shall likewise perish. So he spoke also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. It was his vineyard. It wasn't some neglected ground, not by the wayside, nor was it a seedling that had sprung up accidentally in the vineyard. But this farmer had planted his fig tree. He planted a special plant for a special purpose, with special care. He was a proprietor. He was the owner, we would say today, who planted it himself that he might enjoy the fruits of tasty figs. And it was common in those times for a farmer to have one such fig tree beside the other crops he was planting and reaping for his livelihood. It was a fig tree was something special. It was like having a pet, like a dog or a cat. The farmer had his fig tree, and he would put it in the best possible location, somewhere in his vineyard, usually close to his home, probably on the south side to avoid the cold north wind. He planted it in good soil. He provided fences around it. He would protect it from the wild beasts. He provided skill and culture and the care of a capable vine dresser. And Jesus knew all of that. And the people knew all of that. And so, as soon as they heard the words, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, it was something that resonated in their minds and in their hearts. They knew that this farmer spent much care upon this fig tree. Now, historically, what Jesus is saying here, of course, is that he has spent much time, energy, care upon his chosen people Israel, including the Jewish church of his own day. But they were just treating him like a barren fig tree. He had picked Israel out from among the nations of the world. He had planted this nation, as it were, as a special fig tree in his vineyard of the world of his creation on a very fruitful hill. He gave the Jewish nation his love. He established a covenant with them. He cared for them. He sent them prophets. He sent them ceremonial laws. He gave them the tabernacle, later the temple. The Lord has chosen his Zion to dwell there and to reveal his grace and glory in Jesus Christ, the Messiah to come. He had favored her with the special revelation of the Old Testament. They had the scriptures of Moses and the prophets unlike any other nation. They were hemmed in by the fences of God's special care. In the wilderness even, God protected them, giving them in the desert a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire by day and by night. He watched over them with tender care. He showered upon them precious promises of the gospel. They were protected by special providences from their God. They were fed by ordinances of grace. They were given unparalleled opportunities. Psalm 147, 19, 20 puts it this way. He showed his word unto Jacob, his statutes and his judgments unto Israel. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. Year after year, he pursued his chosen people. He separated them from the world. He said in Isaiah 5, "What more could I have done in my vineyard that I have not done in it?" Now, dear church family, I hope you are already thinking the parallels are obvious with me. You know, there's only 1% or 2% of people in this world that get to hear the doctrines of sovereign grace proclaimed, the whole counsel of God proclaimed from their pulpits in this world. So many have never heard the gospel. So many more sit under a false gospel. You see, you and I are no different than those Jews who receive special attention. What has the Lord done for us again in 2021? He's brought you again more than 100 sermons from the mouth of the living God, bringing you the riches of the gospel in Jesus Christ, showing you your depravity, your need for a Savior, calling you to wholehearted surrender to Him. He's cared for you outwardly. He's given you everything you've needed. He's given you spiritual opportunities, physical opportunities. He's given you His Word at church, at school, at home. He's given you sound religious books as never before. He's planted you in rich soil. Millions of our fellow travelers are born and live and die in the darkness of ignorance. Is it because we are better than other nations or other people? No, 1,000 times no. That's the point of this whole passage. Except ye repent, ye shall likewise perish. We've had the tremendous privilege again this year of hearing death in Adam, death in my self-righteousness, life in Christ's righteousness. And so the Lord comes now tonight on the last day of this year, and He asks each one of us, whether we're 5 years old or whether we're 95 years old, what is the fruit of all the work, all the privileges He has spent upon you and me is His fig tree. Which leads me to my second point, the examination of this tree. You see, this owner did not plant his fig tree just as a hobby. He did not plant this fig tree just for his visual pleasure. No, he had a special purpose. Our text says, he came and sought fruit thereon. He wanted to taste the fruit of his own labors, the fruit of his own fig tree. Now, a fig tree, perhaps you know that, was one of the most fruitful of all trees. Ripe fruit would hang on a mature fig tree, usually for 10 months of the year, all but April and May. After the tree reached maturity, that is, in its fifth year, the fig tree owner would begin to start looking for fruit. First 4 years, it was just being matured. He was doing all this work. But year five, he would begin to look for fruit, at least fig trees in the time of Israel, in the Middle East. And the first fig trees, the first figs would ripen in June. The second group, second harvest, would be in August. And the third group, usually of smaller and lesser value, in September. But some hung on all winter in the Middle East. But you see, the tree was called to bear the fruit. The tree had been treated properly. There could be no excuses for a fruitless fig tree because the owner had taken the right care for her. Now, in those days, owners in the Middle East of fig trees, if they didn't see fruit in year five, or even sometimes in year six, they would let the fig tree last one more year. Seven, coincidentally, the number of fullness. If they didn't find fruit in year seven, they would say, this is a fruitless fig tree. I'll cut it down. It's just cumbering the ground. And I'll go out and I'll plant another fig tree. Tonight, the Lord Jesus walks among our pews and he's looking for fruit. You are the fig tree. I am the fig tree. He's lifting up the leaves, as the fig tree farmers would do, to see if there's not just even some small fruit underneath. Real fruit that evidences regeneration, that distinguishes from the fruit of artificial Christendom. Sound fruit that can endure the winter storms. He's looking for fruit, be it small, be it in abundance, and he has a right to expect it. When you look back over this year, I'm not asking you if you had as much fruit spiritually as you desired. If you said yes to that, I'd be afraid you're a Pharisee. But I am asking you, when the Lord looks for fruit, can you say, by the grace of God, from me, thou hast said, Lord, is thy fruit found? And Lord, I cannot deny that thou hast worked in my heart to produce fruit this year. The fruit of the Spirit is love. I cannot deny I have felt love for thee this year and love for souls. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, is peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance, which means self-control. Lord, I wish I had more of all those things, but I cannot deny that there's been fruit. Fruit that I could not produce by myself without thy care. Has your heart produced some of the fruit of that Spirit by the grace of the Spirit this year? What about your lips? Have they yielded the fruit of thanksgiving? Has there been genuine praise and thanksgiving to God? Have you extolled God? Were there times in this year where the tears streaming down your face, you just were amazed at the goodness of God and you were full of thanksgiving? Out of the abundance of the heart, you see, the mouth speaketh. So if God comes to your fig tree tonight and lifts up the leaves to see if there's any fruit of thanksgiving, what will he say? Will he find fruit? Or what about your feet? Our feet must yield the fruit of obedience, walking in God's ways, being servants of righteousness, bowing under his providential dealings. Have there been times in this year where you've submitted, even in his cross providences, to all his ways and said, Amen, Lord, whatever thou doest is right. I put the reins of my life in thy hands. Can he see fruit when he looks back over your life in 2021 that yields obedience, submission? And what about your hands? Do they yield fruits of usefulness in this past year? Did you use the powers and the talents and the gifts that God has given you in his service? Were you evangelizing people, not just with your words, but also with your deeds? Were you displaying the love of Christ? Could people see something of Christ in you in 2021? Does God see fruit? Was there a breaking with sin? Was there a contriteness of spirit? Was there a choosing of him and his service by grace? Was there work in the inner chamber as you stormed the mercy seat? Was there an exercise of the true fear of God in your life in 2021? That fear of God that esteems the smiles of God and the frowns of God, to be of greater weight and value than the smiles and frowns of men. Jesus comes tonight, and he looks for fruit on your tree. Does he have to say, I hardly dare to say it, but the text says it, I found none. I found none. Not one branch, not one cluster of fruit, no fruit of any spiritual quality. Did you just drink in, like this fig tree, drink in the riches of the earth and wasted all those riches in beautiful leaves but no fruit? Tonight, Jesus comes to seek for fruit. For him, the one who planted you, the one who's worked with your conscience, the one who's given you convictions, the one who's set you under the means of grace. How are you honoring him? How are you glorifying him? How are you living for him? How are you hating sin and loving Christ? Are you a sin hater, a Christ lover, and a holiness pursuer? Has that marked your life in 2021? Or must God say, like Jeremiah in chapter 8, I am black with astonishment. My people have forsaken me, forgotten me. And God has knocked at the door of your hearts all year long. Must he now say at the last day of this year, I find no fruit? My dear unconverted friend, I just want to speak to you with love tonight. Another year has gone by in your life. Another year you have rejected the invitations of the gospel. And if God sees no fruit, except the fruit of unbelief, what will happen to you if this keeps going? Will he give you another year? Are you able to live without being ready to meet the Lord when you know you could die any day? Oh, yes, you say, but God said, from me is thy fruit found. I cannot produce the fruit. True enough. But have you been begging for God to do it in you? Have you been commending yourself to him? Have you been pleading his promises? Have you been resting in his covenant? Have you been seeking his face in his word? You see, there's a close connection between our privileges and our responsibilities. Jesus says, to whomsoever much is given, much will be required. You've been given much in the past year. J.C. Ryle said, there's nothing so solemn as to die and go to hell beside an open Bible and under the proclamation of the Word of God. I say to you, my unconverted friend, you can't keep going this way. You must. These are not my words. These are Jesus' words. Look them up, John 3. You must be born again. And so we ought not be surprised at my third point tonight, the sentence pronounced against this tree. Verse 7. The owner says, cut it down. Cut it down. Year 5 has come, it seems, and year 6, and perhaps also year 7, and there's no fruit. It's time to clear the ground away. There's a sense not only of disappointment of this fig tree owner, but, may I say it this way, a sense of holy justice, I've labored for 6-7 years, and this tree has produced no fruit. Why cumbereth it the ground? Well, the owner has many reasons to get rid of the tree. To burn it, throw it away, cast it into the fire. It's been unfruitful. It hasn't been of any service, despite all the care. And then it's been an expensive tree. There's been a lot of effort put forward on this tree. Repetitious effort. Providential effort, affectionate effort, loving effort, but it's all been wasted. And this tree won't learn its lesson. This tree keeps taking space where a fruit-bearing tree could be planted. It's drawing from soil, moisture, and minerals that other trees could use. And perhaps worst of all, the disease of fruitlessness is contagious. A fruitless father will often produce fruitless children. Fruitless brothers and sisters will often impact each other. Why cumbereth it the ground? Cut down the tree. Cut down the tree. That's what God said to the dresser of his vineyard. Now, you need to understand here that what Jesus is doing, he's actually, in this parable, he's turning into a dialogue, this parable, between his Father in heaven and himself, the one who's working on the tree. And you see, it's the Father who says to the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years, year 5, 6, 7, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? What's the use? What's the use of sparing this tree one more year? Why has God spared you through 2021? Not because he's insensible to your sins. Not because you deserve to be spared, none of us do. Not because he's unable to destroy you, he can do that in a moment. His quiver of judgment is full of sharp arrows. He could say tonight to you and to me, thy soul is required of thee tonight. You see, where fruitlessness is prolonged a period of time, God will not be mocked. He will not be mocked forever. He will take away the gospel from the fruitless, or else he'll take away them from the gospel and give the gospel to others. What a warning to Israel. What a warning to us. Cut it down. Jesus spake also this parable. So many of his parables are very comforting, amazingly comforting. This parable is amazingly somber. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm sure there are tonight in this audience sinners who are struggling to find peace with Christ and the gospel. And you will be the first to say, but this is a just sentence for me. I've been fruitless all my life. I'm worthy to be cut down. I've tried to bear fruit. I've tried to live to God's glory. I've made so many vows and promises. I've prayed earnestly. But instead of becoming better, I feel I'm becoming worse. I'm worthy to be cast away. Is there no hope for me? My friend, if that's the way you feel, there is every hope for you in this vine dresser, in this vine dresser. Because it's the vine dresser who speaks back to his Father here. Lord, verse 8, let it alone this year also till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. You see, that leads me to my fourth thought. There is amazing patience shown toward this tree. This intercession of the vine dresser, which is a type of Christ, and the patience of the owner, which is a type of God the Father, that the Father responds and says, okay, I will let it go one more year. Even though it doesn't deserve it. I've said, cut it down. The intercessory vine dresser says, let me dig about it one more year. The vine dresser doesn't deny the allegations of the owner. He doesn't deny the allegations of fruitlessness. He doesn't ask for the sentence to be nullified, but he does ask for the sentence to be postponed. He asks for one more year of patience, of testing, a little more space of time for repentance. All the blessings of an intercessory Christ. Matthew Henry, speaking on this text, said, had it not been for Christ's intercession, the whole world would have been cut down. The vine dresser, you see, intends and promises to use all means that might stimulate the barren tree into fruitfulness. He said, I shall dig about it. I'll break up the hardened soil again this coming year. I will break hard hearts, but I will also give nourishment. I will dung about it. I will enrich the soil by spreading manure around this tree that the nourishment may reach the very roots of this tree. Tonight we're about to enter into 2022, and if God spares us all, He will use His law to dig about unfruitful trees again. And He will use His gospel to fertilize broken hearts and contrite spirits by the work of His Spirit to lead us to Christ again. But He's still looking for fruit. Don't miss the main point. You see, the owner agrees, if the tree will produce fruit in the final year to come, he will gladly allow it to retain its place. If not, he will abandon it to the fate it deserves. Oh, the patience of God. The patience of God. Mercy. God delights in mercy. Micah 7:18 says, He delighteth in mercy. It's His darling attribute, said Thomas Watson. He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has no pleasure in your death, my unconverted friend. His mercy is for unfruitful creatures who cry out to Him to save them and to produce fruit in them. It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed tonight. Do you believe that? See, God's long-suffering, when you have eyes to see it, is absolutely astonishing. He grants additional space for repentance. He gives another year. Could be, to us, He gives a few more hours, a few more weeks, a few more months. Could be it gives us two more years, or three. But however many it is, you see, life is short. Life is incredibly short. Your children, you think it's a long time from your sixth birthday to your seventh birthday. But you ask your grandpa or your grandma how fast life flies by. You see, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We need to seek Him now. We need to seek Him the last night of this year. On December 31, some years ago now, probably almost 20 years ago, I said to my children in the last family worship, I said, when you go to bed tonight, this was the December 31 family worship in our family, so when you go to bed tonight, you get down on your knees and you ask God that you won't have to carry unforgiven sin into the new year. And I had a child come to me about 6 weeks later. And he was trembling. And he said, I went to bed that night. And I did what you said. And I was reading the Bible just before midnight. And I came across that text in Isaiah 54. As the waters of Noah would wash away the filth of this world, so I will wash away all your sins. It can happen tonight. Bow before the Lord tonight. You go home tonight and get into your bedroom, lock yourself in, and get down on your knees and say, Lord, you've poured mercy upon mercy upon mercy all my lifetime upon me. Don't let me go one more night. Don't let me enter a new year unforgiven. I surrender, Lord. I fall upon thy mercy. And he will not cast you away. He will not cast you away. If it bear fruit. Verse 9. If it bear fruit. And then you see the word well. The word well there is in italic print. Did you notice that? And any word in italic print, you know what that means. In the King James Version anyway. It means it's not in the original. It's a word that's used to help fill in so the sentence makes sense. Sometimes you have to do that when you translate. It's hard to get everything in a language into another language without adding something to explain what the meaning is. But actually, in the original, it just says, if it bear fruit, dot, dot, dot. Like, what is going to happen? Well, we don't know. We don't know. Because you see, you are that fig tree. You are that fig tree. And we don't know. I don't know. Will it bear fruit tonight? Or will it not? And if not, after that, thou shalt cut it down. The point of this, you see, is now is the accepted time. Now, behold, now is the day of salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6. If you repent now by the grace of God, God will not cut down your fig tree, despite all your former unfruitfulness. That's the amazing thing about God's gospel. He's willing to wash away every sin. You know, Isaiah 55 says that so powerfully. Let me just read it to you so I get the exact wording, because it's amazing. I hope it's a favorite verse for you, actually. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Abundantly. You know what the abundant word abundantly means in Hebrew? It comes from the root word of flooding. It's like a river that bursts its banks, and it covers everything. Everything within sight. It floods the whole area. And what God is saying is, when you repent before him and cry out for mercy and you surrender your life to him, to his power and his grace and his might and his Savior and his promises, his gospel, he will wash away all your sin over the entire scope of your life. I don't care how many skeletons are in your closet. I don't care what sins you've done in secret. It doesn't matter ultimately at this moment. If you, by the grace of God, and this Holy Spirit is willing to give you that grace, as willing as Jesus is to pay for the forgiveness of your sins, as willing as the Father is to receive you through his Son, the whole triune God is willing to flood your entire life with a peace that passes all understanding. Can I just say a word to teenagers right now? You're on the cusp of making major decisions in your life. You need God. You need God big time. And I want to say this to you. You can be popular. You can be beautiful or handsome. You can have the best vehicle in the church parking lot. You can have anything that any other natural, worldly teenager would want to have in this life. But it's all empty. And if you find God, I promise you, based on the Word of God, you will, in short order, realize that the joy of knowing God is 10,000 times more joy than anything this world could ever give you. There was a man named Galatius who was a Roman Catholic in Italy, and he left when God began to deal with his soul. He became a lost sinner before God, and he found his hope outside of himself in Christ. He left all his estates. He was a very wealthy man, multi-millionaire. And he came to study theology under John Calvin. He left all of his estate behind, came with nothing. And Rome wrote him a letter trying to get him back. And they said, "We will restore to you all your estate if you'll just come back under our supervision." You know what he wrote back to them? He said, one hour of communion with Christ has given me more joy than all the wealth I've ever possessed in my entire life. You see, even if there were no heaven or no hell, there's only one way to live, and that is to serve God, to bow under God, to know God and His righteousness. Don't rest. Don't rest until you can say, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Gain because I'm in Christ. That's why." See, God's people have the best of both worlds. They've got a joy the world never knows in this life. Communion with God. Unbelievable joy. And they've got perfect joy hereafter, where all evil is walled out and all good is walled in that world of love we call heaven. What a glorious future awaits the people of God. But don't postpone. Don't postpone. Don't postpone. In our church this year, we had an 18-year-old young man. A garage door fell on him and he died instantly. Happily, he had begun to earnestly seek the Lord just a year or two before that. So we have some hope for him. But you see, it can happen to anyone. You will forever miss the purpose of your life when you live in such a way that Christ is not your number one treasure, Savior, Lord, first love, and all and in all. So my friend, I want to leave you with three questions tonight if you're still not saved. Three simple questions. Number one, what is the purpose of your life? What is the purpose of your life? To bring forth fruit for yourself? That's a very small world. Or to bring forth fruit for Christ, to live to His glory. And number two, if your goal is to bring forth fruit for yourself, may I ask, since you bear no fruit despite all efforts of your planter and owner and vine dresser, is it not only reasonable that God should cut you down and let you go? And the third question is this: if God should cut you down and let you go, who shall take you up? It'd be too late for anyone to take you up. You know, when the agnostic / atheist Voltaire was on his deathbed, he gathered all his friends around him. You've probably heard this story. And one of them asked, "What can we do for you?" They were alarmed. He was dying, and they felt helpless. "What can we do for you?" And he said, which one of you will be willing to go to hell for me? There was no answer. See, ultimately, the world can help you. Your friend can help you. You need God. God can do for you what you can't do for yourself. But if God sees no repentance tonight, and he removes his intercessor from you, all what he has done on your fig tree will lie upon your account on the day of days if it doesn't change. Please don't step over your conscience. Please don't destroy your own soul. Turn to God. Cry out to him. Son of David, have mercy on me. Otherwise, your fruitlessness will lead to your condemnation forever. So be honest with your own soul tonight. Be honest. If you had a friend who treated you the way that you treated God throughout your life, would you cut off friendship? Would you cut that tree down? The end will soon come. You need to be ready. And this is where the parable ends. If it bears fruit, dot, dot, dot. The story is unfinished because you and I, we each of us, rear that tree. Will you repent or will you perish? Now also, the axe is laid unto the root of all the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But let me close this sermon with this illustration. There is a gospel that will reach the hardest of hearts, the most fruitless of the fruitless. Just come to God as you are. Don't try to make yourself up. Don't try to present your best to God. He sees it. He sees through all your charade anyway. Just come as you are and say, Lord, I'm just a sinner. I've rejected you all my life. Have mercy. Have mercy upon me. There was once a prodigal son who left home. I'm not talking about the prodigal in the Bible. I'm talking about a true story last century. And that prodigal son soon realized the emptiness of the world. And one day, he wrote his father and mother a letter. He said, I'll be coming through your backyard on the train. They had a train track in their backyard. I'll be coming through your backyard on such and such a day. And if there is any corner of your heart that could possibly show any mercy to me, would you put a white sheet of hope on the clothesline? If I see a white sheet of hope, I'll know that you'll receive me back, even though I'm unworthy to come back. And I'll get off the train and come home. Well, he got on the train. As the train was coming around the corner, his heart was beating hard. Would his mother, father, receive him back when he had been such a sinner? Caused so much trouble, bore no fruit. The train came around the corner, and there were sheets everywhere. Sheets in the tree, sheets on the roof, sheets on every clothesline. You see, this is a picture of the prodigal's father, also in Luke 15. He comes with lips of mercy and kisses him. He runs with legs of mercy. He throws arms of mercy around him. He says, slay the fatted calf, for this my son was lost and is found. Let us be joyful and be merry. Jesus is saying, this is what my father is like. He will receive every returning prodigal. No one who comes to me will I cast out. you go to him tonight. You try him. Cast yourself upon him. Open the Bible. Open your heart in prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You don't need big words to come to God. You don't need fancy thoughts. Just come as you are, needy, poor, knowing you haven't lived 2021 the way you should have, but your whole life as well. Say, Son of David, here I am. If I perish, I perish. But I'm going to perish at your feet. Have mercy. He delights in mercy. So do just like that publican. He came in the back of the temple, smote upon his own breast. I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner, I'm a sinner. But oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says, he went to his house justified, forgiven. I pray, God, you will go home tonight justified. A lost sinner, but found a merciful God. It's the gospel. And God is in the business of saving sinners. Hallelujah. Amen.